the cornerstone has become that against which everything else is tested. It is the stone of testing. Everything is to be measured against it. That was the function of an ancient cornerstone. Paul says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom continues in the series, Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. Friend, have you truly come to terms with who Jesus Christ is? Consider his person. The eternal Son of God entered this world and took on human flesh. He is the God-man, fully divine, fully human. Consider his work. He came on a rescue mission to save sinners from our sins. Here's what's at stake. What you believe about Christ will determine everything. Will you live in submission to him, or will you be crushed by him at the judgment? Today, Tom Pennington explains why Jesus is called the cornerstone. And here's the question that matters most. Where do you stand with the cornerstone? Consider the question carefully as we join our teacher now on The Word Unleashed.
It's time for us to turn again to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus as we continue our study of chapter 2, this magnificent picture of the church as a building. When I was at Grace to You, I had the opportunity to visit a number of international sites as I planned several of the trips, and one of them was the ancient city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. It was a wonderful opportunity, although very little of the ancient city remains because it was destroyed by an earthquake. It is truly a remarkable place. By far the thing that Ephesus was the most famous for in the ancient world as well as in the modern world is the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she was also known. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Leading from the city of Ephesus, for over a mile, there was a marble road 35 feet wide that led to that great temple. There, where the temple was constructed, the footprint of the temple itself was larger than a football field. The roof was supported by 117 magnificent and huge columns. Each of those 117 marble columns were 6 feet in diameter and 60 feet high. It was a magnificently beautiful building, but it was at the same time a thoroughly disgusting place. Artemis was the mother goddess of fertility. And so there were connected to the cult there 1,000 priests and priestesses, historians tell us, with rooms in the temple for religious prostitution. It was the perfect illustration, the end of the nations given over to idols. But it was that temple that the Christians in Ephesus were most familiar with. It dominated the cityscape there in Ephesus. But in his letter to them, as we will see again today, Paul tells them that they, the Christians in Ephesus, are the temple, not of Artemis, but of the living God, the true temple there in the city of Ephesus. The second half of Ephesians chapter 2 explains that all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of their backgrounds, be they Jew or Gentile, slave or free, poor or rich, whether they be male or female, none of those things matter. All Christians have been united to God and to each other. We've been examining the wonderful results of that union with God and with one another, in verses 19 to 22. Verse 19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All that follows, the key words, so then, in verse 19, all that follows describes the logical results of that union that we now enjoy with God and with others as believers in Christ. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, and so Paul here gives us three beautiful pictures of the results of that union, three images that together help us understand the change that has occurred in our relationship to God and in our relationship to each other. Paul says in verse 19, think about what has happened to you like this. We are citizens of God's kingdom. The second image he uses is also in verse 19. He says, think about this union in this way. We are now members of God's family. The third picture comes in verses 20 to 22, and Paul says, I want you to think about this union that has resulted in this way. We are stones in God's temple. As the church, we are as interconnected as the stones of an ancient building. Whereas Paul merely mentions the other two pictures in verse 19, in verses 20 to 22, he develops this third picture a little more because it was the more important of the three images. Last time, we looked at the materials in this building. The building is the church. And he lays out what the materials in this building are. Verse 20 says, the foundation is the New Testament apostles and prophets. The foundation of the church, of any true church, of the church that he had planted there in Ephesus, is the apostles and prophets. If you want to build a true church, you must build on that foundation. That is, on the New Testament revelation that came from Jesus Christ through his apostles and prophets, and that is about Jesus and his work. So when Paul says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, he means that the revelation that came through them is the foundation. What you have in the New Testament is the foundation of any church. Today we come to the second part of the materials in this building as he develops this metaphor a little bit. We've looked at the foundation. The second part that he comes to, the second material, comes in verse 20. It is the cornerstone. Notice how he ends verse 20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what exactly is a cornerstone? Well, you have to be aware of the fact that Paul is drawing this analogy from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. That is the only place in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament where this Greek word for cornerstone occurs. So the New Testament text here must determine the use and meaning of what this word cornerstone is by the Old Testament text from which it comes. Isaiah 28 verse 16 says this, listen carefully. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of testing, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So there is the Old Testament picture as God promises that he will lay a cornerstone. Jesus, several times in his ministry, claims to be that cornerstone. The apostles go on in the ministry of the New Testament church in the book of Acts to say that Jesus is that cornerstone. Now, what's interesting in Isaiah 28, verse 16, is one expression that Isaiah uses. It's translated in our New American Bibles as a tested stone. It's literally in the Hebrew, a stone of testing. It may mean that the cornerstone has been tested and approved. The cornerstone itself has been tested and approved, and that's how New American Standard translators took it. Or it may mean that the cornerstone has become that against which everything else is tested. It is the stone of testing. Everything is to be measured against it. And I think that's the most likely meaning, because that was the function of an ancient cornerstone. Writing about the cornerstone, Watkiss Lloyd writes, "The cornerstone here is the primary foundation stone at the angle of structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and the crosswalls throughout." They were absolutely essential to the ancient building. The cornerstone, along with the rest of the foundation stones, were often huge. Herod's temple had huge foundation stones. In fact, the largest of them, we are told by historians, was the size of a modern railroad boxcar. The Roman historian Tacitus describes the process of laying a cornerstone in the ancient world. And by the way, it was a political event, much like the ribbon cutting would be in today's world. Listen to what he writes. "Government officials and official priests grabbed the ropes. At the same time, the rest of the magistrates, the priests, senators, knights, and a great part of the people, putting forth their strength together in one enthusiastic and joyful effort, dragged the huge stone to its place." So you see this sort of ceremony with pomp and circumstance as the cornerstone is dragged to its place. That is the start of the building. This is how an ancient building of importance was built. The cornerstone would have been carefully over months prepared. It would have been squared. Every plane would have been carefully squared, because from that one stone, everything else is put into place. So that one stone comes first. It's put into place. And then the rest of the foundation stones are brought. They are fitted and squared and trued to the cornerstone. And then every other stone in the entire building is true to the foundation stones. So in other words, the cornerstone then was the ultimate measure of everything in the building. Everything was squared against it. Paul says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The historical person known as Jesus of Nazareth is the cornerstone. But that's not all. He says Christ Jesus. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but it's important to remember this because it's hard to get it out of our heads. Christ is not part of Jesus' name. It's not his last name, like Pennington is my last name. Instead, it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew HaMashiach. It's the Messiah. It's a title, the anointed one, the servant of Yahweh, especially anointed to do all that Isaiah had prophesied he would do. So in other words, here's what Paul is saying. The historical Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, God's appointed Messiah, he is the cornerstone. All is built on Christ, supported by Christ, and the lie and shape of the continuing building, as one writer says, is determined by Christ, the cornerstone. Who Jesus is, what he did, and what he taught must shape everything in the life of the church. Christ must be the center of any authentic church. Lloyd-Jones, in writing on this text, says there is no church apart from Jesus Christ. And that is why any movement or organization that claims to put men right with God, which does not put Christ everywhere, central, beginning, foundation, end, everywhere, is not Christian. It may do a lot of social good. It may help people. It perhaps may even produce a change in their lives. But if Christ is not essential, it is not Christian. Folks, that's so important to understand. There are a lot of people around us talking about things, all things Christian. Everybody in Texas, or almost everyone in Texas, is a Christian. Every organization is a Christian organization. But Lloyd-Jones is right. If Christ is not essential, then it is not Christian. He must be the center of everything. He must be the center of church life. Listen, the overall mission and ministry of this church must be Christocentric. Every specific ministry in this church must be Christ-centered. If people can attend this church, if they can hear my preaching, if they can sing the music with us, if they can go to its classes and Bible studies, if they can attend its various events, and not know that we are the church of Jesus Christ, then there is a problem, a serious problem. If someone who claims to worship God but who does not accept his son can attend the activities in this church and feel perfectly at home and be perfectly happy with everything that happens, then we as a church have failed. Christ must be at the center of everything. If you're a part of the leadership of this church, if you are teaching in this church, if you have any kind of teaching or leadership role in this church, make sure that what you say and what you teach and what you do is always, always centered in Jesus Christ. It's true of the church, but it's also true of individuals. While Paul doesn't make this point here, it's made elsewhere that Christ must be the cornerstone of every life as well. Listen. Every person in this room will have to deal with Jesus Christ. You, like it or not, will have to deal with Jesus Christ. You can deal with him now as Lord and Savior, or you can deal with him later as judge, but you will deal with him. Jesus described himself during his ministry on earth as the cornerstone. He used this very image in Matthew 21. But then he said something that's really thought-provoking. As soon as he claimed to be the cornerstone, he made this comment. This is Matthew 21:44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus says, I'm the cornerstone, and if you fall on me, you'll be broken to pieces. If I fall on you, I'll absolutely grind you to dust. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying this. There are two kinds of approaches to Christ. There are those who hate Christ and who do everything they can to undermine him and attack him. They are pictured in the image of something falling on the cornerstone. They are, as it were, throwing themselves at Christ to do harm to him, to do damage to him. And Jesus says, he who falls on this stone, the one who has hatred and enmity against Christ, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, here the picture isn't of active hatred of Christ. Here the picture is of apathy, indifference. I just don't care. And in this case, Jesus says, on whomever this stone falls, the one who is apathetic and ignores me, it will scatter him like dust. You see what Christ is saying? He's saying, if you take a piece of ceramic pottery, if that piece of ceramic pottery falls on a rock, or if the rock falls on it, it makes absolutely no difference. You get the same result. So whether you hate Christ or whether you just ignore him, the results will be the same. He will either be the cornerstone on which your life is built and shaped, or he will ultimately become the rock that crushes you. That's what Jesus was saying. You may try, but you cannot ignore Jesus Christ. You will deal with him in this life, or you will deal with him when you stand before him as judge. He is the cornerstone. God has placed him at the head of the corner. That's true of individuals, and Paul's point here in Ephesians 2 is that's true of the church. He is the cornerstone. Everything in the church must be evaluated and shaped and trued to him. So, as we look at the materials of this building, Paul has helped us examine the foundation. We've seen the cornerstone. That brings us to the third material that Paul mentions here, and that's the stones themselves. The stones themselves, verse 21, in whom, that is, in Christ as the cornerstone, the whole building being fitted together is growing. The whole building. That phrase refers to the entire church there in Ephesus, and by application to any church where Christ is worshipped and served, and to Countryside Bible Church as well. The whole building, the whole church, is being fitted together. That's a very interesting verb. It translates a Greek word that's used only here and in chapter 4, verse 16 in all the New Testament. This is the very first time this word appears anywhere in the Greek language, because Paul made it up. He coined it. That means the concept that he's trying to communicate here must be very important to him. He made a word to get it across. It's actually a compound Greek word made up of three different Greek words. Part of the word was a word used in the ancient world. It was used to describe a crucial part of ancient temple construction. You see, Paul is referring to how great stone buildings were made in the ancient world. Don't think brick and mortar. Don't think your house if you have a brick house. Rather, think huge blocks of marble and granite that are carefully fit together. This unusual Greek word describes the entire ancient process of building with those kinds of stones. In secular Greek documents, it's used of cutting the stone in a quarry, going out into an area where you have a stone quarry and actually cutting the stone out. It's used then of taking that stone you've cut and over time carefully truing it and shaping it so that it is perfectly at right angles. Then you take that stone after it has been cut with the chisel to the right angles and you rub it smooth. That's a long and lengthy process to rub that stone down smooth. Then you test it and you fit it against the other stones. This word speaks of all of that. It also speaks of preparing the dowels and the dowel holes in the stone. The stones were fit together with a dowel often running through them. And it even includes the process of inserting that dowel and pouring molten lead around it so that it could set up hard and strong and the stones would be affixed to one another. So this word then describes that process. But Paul adds a little Greek word to it. He adds the word from which we get the word symphony, or in which we use the word symphony. It means together with. So he says, we're like those stones, we're being fit together, but we're being fit together with. As individual Christians, we are being cut out of the quarry, we're being rubbed smooth, tested, and prepared to ensure that we fit together with the other stones. Folks, this is at the heart of the main point Paul is making in this metaphor of a building. He wants us to understand that God has taken us and quarried us and shaped us and fit us and worked hard so that we fit together. That's the point. This image demolishes so many of the attitudes that drive the church today. Think of the attitude of narcissism. This analogy is anti-narcissistic. He says, the whole building. This is about the building. There is a sense in which God thinks of the church. He does not solely think of it as individuals. Yes, he knows you. He loves you by name. He knows you individually. But God is doing something bigger. Imagine one stone in a massive temple thinking, you know, this whole temple really is all about me. It's ridiculous. In the same way, you are one of the stones in God's larger work. You are intimately connected to and dependent on your fellow stones, and we grow by being carefully fit together, not by growing apart individually. So this picture of a building is anti-narcissistic, a prevailing attitude in today's culture. It's also anti-consumeristic. It's anti-consumeristic. We live in a day of choice. I don't know about you, but I wonder if you've done what I tried to do recently. Have you tried recently to buy a toothbrush? You know, used to, you go to the store, and there are like four kinds. You pick a toothbrush, you're done in 2 minutes, and you're out of there, and you're standing in the cash register line. Now you go, and there's a whole wall of toothbrushes. There are toothbrushes that will tie your shoes. Why are there so many choices? Because each industry is trying to give consumers what they want so that they can enlarge their market share. They're playing to the consumer. They're consumer-driven. And that attitude is filtered over to the church.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Our Union with Christ, Three Compelling Illustrations. Today we discovered why Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation stone that determines whether we build our lives in submission to Him or face judgment apart from Him. Tom will conclude our series with part 6 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Are you looking for a quick and easy way to access Pastor Tom's Sunday morning sermon series? The Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast brings Pastor Tom's expository preaching straight to you, wherever you are. Every Sunday sermon from Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Powerful verse-by-verse teaching, now at your fingertips. Find the Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast on YouTube or search the Word Unleashed in your favorite podcast app. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.